The reading is from Isaiah 41, verses 1 to 16. The reading is from Isaiah 41, verses 1 to 16. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up from one that from the east, calling in the righteousness to his service? His nations over to him and subdues the kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to winds blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not travelled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them, and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the east tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs him on, who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good, and he nails down the idol so it will not topple. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Those who search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them. The wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away, and you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel.
Continuing on from verse 17. The poor and the needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make the rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes. One from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so that we could know, or beforehand so that we could say, he was right? No one told of this, no one foretold it, no one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. I look, but there is no one. No one among them to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. This is the word of the Lord. And our very brief New Testament reading is coming up on the screen now, 1 Thessalonians. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Richard and Emma, thank you so much. It's that long chapter in Isaiah 41, which we're going to be focusing on this morning, a chapter of profound challenge to the idols of our hearts, but also wonderful encouragement in the Lord our God. Let's pray together. Father, you've told us that your word is a lamp to our feet. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would shine the light of your word into our hearts. Show us what we are trusting in our lives. And please shine the light of your word on yourself so that we might know you and delight in you and trust you all the more. Amen. Well, this chapter in front of us today raises a fundamental question for each one of us. Where do you put your trust? What are you depending on in life? The Lord God or idols? Or to put the question another way, where do you look for strength, for comfort, for protection in life and in eternity? To God or to other things? Very often, it's the crises in life which show us where we're really putting our trust. On the day that our baby Jamie was born, my car broke down in the hospital car park. Can you believe it? I had a three-year-old who needed picking up on one side of town. I had a wife and a newborn baby who needed taking home. And for the first time, our lovely, reliable car refused to start. Well, first, I tried self-trust, saying to myself, 4 years of engineering study will not have been in vain. I opened the bonnet, took one look at the modern engine in its shiny case, and closed the bonnet again. So next, family trust. I phoned Louise up on the ward and asked her for help, and she explained that she had just had a baby, and she certainly couldn't push the car as well, and it was up to me to sort this out. So next, trust in resources. I phoned the AA, other roadside assistance services are available, and once they had established that Louise hadn't had the baby in the car, they said it would be a 2 to 3 hour wait. So only after all of that did I turn to God. I stopped and prayed, and it was a wonderful time of thanking God for the new life, of receiving strength and perspective from him for the challenges of the weeks ahead. And praise God, the AA even came quicker than expected and fixed the car straight away. Now, it was a small crisis, a really small crisis, but it revealed where instinctively I was putting my trust. Even as Christian believers who have faith in God for salvation, all too easily we trust in other things before God when the crisis comes. Well, the prophet Isaiah, who we're studying in these weeks, wrote to a people who were facing a huge crisis. We can see on my timeline there, Isaiah lived and wrote some 700 years before Christ. And in the first part of his book, chapter 1 to 39, Isaiah warns the people of Judah that because of their persistent rebellion against God, because of their stubborn worship of idols, God will send them into exile. And in the year 587 BC, that warning came true as the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and carried the people off to exile. But in chapters 40 to 66 of his book, still before the exile, Isaiah begins to look further into the future, beyond the exile and to God's restoration of his people. And we're going to see Isaiah starts to speak of Cyrus the Persian, who he calls God's servant, and who history tells us in the year 539 BC defeated Babylon and allowed God's people to return home. But even beyond Cyrus, Isaiah is looking forward to another servant, a suffering servant, who would bring an even greater restoration to the people of God. So Isaiah is a brilliant pastor. Well, through him, God is a brilliant pastor. Before the crisis comes, he's equipping the people to trust not in false gods, but in the Lord their God. And in this great chapter 41, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah does two things. First, he shows us the truth about false gods. He shows us the truth about the things we're tempted to trust in. And then second, he shows us the truth about the Lord our God and how gracious and powerful and ultimately trustworthy he is. Well, the chapter has a sandwich structure, and it starts and ends with God confronting the nations of the world and warning them that their idols are worse than useless. And so this is our first heading. God confronts the nations. Your idols are worthless. In verse 1, we see that God summons the islands, which stands for the furthest parts of the world, and he summons all the nations of the world to come forward and meet him in the place of judgment. Now, it must be scary to be brought to a human court, and so it is absolutely terrifying to be summoned to face the judgment of God. And God begins by declaring his power. So verse 2, he says, "Who has stirred up the one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him." Well, this verse is the first reference in Isaiah to Cyrus the Persian, this conqueror from the east who would be raised up by God and who would defeat many nations and kings and would set God's people free from the Babylonians. And God asks in verse 4, "Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations, the end from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he." So God is declaring himself to be utterly sovereign over the whole of history from the start to the end and over all the nations of the earth. And he is saying, "I am the one who will raise up the conqueror Cyrus. I am the one who will give him his victories. And I'm announcing it over a century ahead of time because I am in total control." Well, confronted with the real God, this sovereign Lord, the nations of the world who trusted in idols tremble with fear. So we see in verse 6 the pathetic sight of them encouraging each other to be strong, even as they quake before the sovereign God. And then we see in verse 7 the craftsmen who had made the idols that they were trusting in are busy reassuring each other that they have done a good job in making these false gods, even as they nail down their idol to stop it from falling. Now, God is cross-examining the nations about who they are trusting in. And he breaks off from that cross-examination at the end of verse 7, only to pick it up again in verses 21 to 29. So let's turn on to verse 21 and see as God continues his cross-examination of the nations. Verse 21, "Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods." See what God is doing? He's saying to the idols, "Tell us what's going to happen. Show us that you're gods. Tell us the future." And of course, they are utterly silent. God continues in verse 23, "Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear." Again, he's saying to the idols, "Do something, do anything you like, show us that you have power." And of course, the idols can do nothing. And so in verse 24, God reaches his devastating conclusion. "But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable." Their idols are worthless. God repeats in verses 25 to 29 that he is the one who will stir up the conqueror from the north and from the rising sun, which is the east. So he's giving a bit more geographical detail here. Cyrus will come from the northeast. He's announcing that he is in complete control and that no one apart from him has foretold what will happen. And so in verse 29, he says, their images, their idols are but wind, completely powerless, and confusion, deceiving the people and leading them away from the living God. Now God confronts the nations, your idols are worthless. Now he may be confronting the nations of the world in this chapter, but he's doing so in the hearing of his people. And that's because God's people in Isaiah's day, and still today, we're always tempted and prone to idolatry. We may not worship a statue made by a craftsman, but an idol is anything which we love more than God. Very often an idol is a good thing, which we turn into a God thing and treat it as God over us. Someone has said that the human heart is a factory of idols. In our hearts, we're constantly taking God's good gifts and treating them as if they were God. I wonder if you can see in your own lives and in your own hearts the idols that you attempted to worship. One test is to ask ourselves, what do I look to make me safe? Is it God or is it something else? Now, very often it's money, a good gift from God, and we think to ourselves, my money will keep me safe, or if only I had more money, then I would be really safe. And we're treating money as our protector, our savior, as God. Or another test is to ask ourselves, what do I look to make me happy? And again, we might say, if only I had better friends, or if only I had more success at work, or if only my children had better friends, or if only my children had more success in their education, then at last I could relax and be happy. Well, we're treating those things as God. He's our comforter. We're putting those things in his place. But there's a further test as well, which is to notice what it is that makes us anxious or angry when it's threatened. I was talking with one colleague on the staff team this week, and they shared with me that they found themselves getting tremendously angry, inordinately angry, when their child behaved badly. And they realized it was because they'd made an idol of being a good parent. And so they made an idol of being a good parent. They were finding their identity not in being a child of God, but in being a good parent. And so, of course, the child's behavior was shaking that idol and threatening it. And that's why they were getting so inordinately angry. Our hearts are factories of idols. We constantly take the good gifts of God and treat them as God. And it is appalling. We see in verse 24 that in God's sight it is detestable to take his gifts and put them in his place. And so God wants his people to see that our idols are worse than useless. Now we have at home a toy fire extinguisher which we play with in the bath. And it looks a tiny bit like a real fire extinguisher, a tiny bit. And it fires a jet of water, which is worse than any water pistol. And printed in bold letters on this toy fire extinguisher, it says this: warning, this is not a real fire extinguisher, this is only a toy. And whenever I see that, I laugh. I think how ridiculous to think that this was a real fire extinguisher. Why have they printed that on the label? But then I think how terrifying it would be to be in a fire and reach for what you thought was your fire extinguisher, only to find it was that toy. And of course, that's why they print it on the label. Friends, that's the situation we're in when we trust in idols. We are relying on something that is powerless to help us. Our identity as a good parent or a successful person cannot help us when we fall ill. Our money cannot help us when a relationship is breaking our hearts. And none of these things can help us when we face the judgment of God. To come before the judgment of God trusting in these idols, well, it's like facing an inferno clinging onto that toy fire extinguisher. And so we should mentally write on our bank statements, on our relationships, on our achievements, on our hopes, on all of our idols, warning, this is not God. It is only a good gift from him. God confronts the nations and us. Your idols are worthless. Now, if we're going to turn from idols and trust in the Lord, we need to know that. We need to know how worthless they are. But also, and positively, we need to know how trustworthy the living God is. And that's what God reveals to us in the middle part of our chapter, in verses 8 to 20. So yes, he confronts the nations, your idols are worthless. But also in verses 8 to 20, he comforts his people. And he wants his people to see that he is better than we could ever imagine. And there are three parts to this. First, God says to his people, I will help you. Look at verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Despite their worship of idols, their rebellion against him, although they will go into exile, God has not rejected them. And just look at what he says in verse 10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's what God is like. He's the God who helps his people. Now, I love this picture which I came across. It's a picture of the champion boxer Manny Pacquiao holding his young son. Now, Manny Pacquiao is 12 times world champion boxer. He's regarded as one of the best professional boxers of all time. He's also a colonel in the Philippines army and a senator in the Philippines parliament. And in addition to all that, he is a professing Christian and by all accounts a good and godly man. Now, this photo was taken after his final championship fight when he returned from Las Vegas to Manila Airport. And you know what it's like when you come back to an airport having won a world champion fight? Which of us hasn't been in that situation? The press are out in force. Camera bulbs are flashing. Questions are being shouted. And there is Manny Pacquiao's young son, completely composed in his arms. And Manny Pacquiao must have said to him, don't be afraid. I will be with you. I will hold you in my right arm. Now, Christian believers, that is the situation we're in with God. Through Jesus, God is our Father. Through the Spirit, God is always with us, indeed in us. As we face trials, he is committed to strengthening us, to helping us, and to upholding us in his righteous right hand. And that's been the testimony of the Schumanns in the trials that they have faced. That God has known their needs and has been faithful to help them. And even when we face the consequences of our own sin, as the people of Israel were going to do in the exile, still then God is with us to help us. Idols are powerless, but God says, I will help you. And not only that, he goes further and he says, I will destroy your enemies. Look at verse 11. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. Now Israel's enemy, the Babylonians, seems so strong, but God promises here that he will make them nothing. And he wants his people to know that the power comes not from him, not from them, but from him. So verse 13, for I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, many animals are used as pet names, as names of affection. So you might call your spouse my kitten or my dove, but not, I think, my worm. So why does God call his beloved people Israel here, O worm Jacob? Well, it's because he wants them to know that they are weak and that their strength comes from him. And actually, that is the ultimate security. To be able to say in the middle of the night when the fears come, yes, it's true, I'm a worm. I'm powerless. But that is okay, because God, my Redeemer, will destroy my enemies. Now, Israel's immediate enemy was the Babylonians, and God would deal with them through his servant Cyrus. But behind the Babylonian exile stood the more fundamental enemies of sin, which was the cause of the exile, and of Satan and of death. And God would deal with them through his suffering servant. And in Jesus Christ, God has already defeated those enemies, and he will one day utterly destroy them. So God has already defeated our sin. Through Jesus' death on the cross, he's made a way for us to be forgiven. And when Christ comes in glory, our sin will be utterly destroyed. We will see Jesus and be made like him in sinless perfection. And God has already defeated our enemy Satan. He disarmed him by taking away our sin and his power to condemn us. But when Christ comes in glory, well, our enemy Satan will be completely destroyed, and his power to tempt and to lie and to condemn will be gone forever. And God has already defeated our enemy death. He has raised Christ from the grave. Death for the believer is the door into life. And when Christ comes in glory, that enemy death will be swallowed up in victory and totally destroyed in his new creation. See, idols are worthless. They're powerless to help us. But God says, I will help you. I will destroy your enemies. And then still more, he says, I will give you abundance of life. In verse 18, God speaks of rivers flowing in barren heights, of pools of water in the desert. In verse 19, he speaks of planting these beautiful trees, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive in the desert, and of setting firs and cypresses in the wasteland. God cares about the world he made. He's committed to restoring the world that has been ravished by sin, so that his people will again enjoy abundance of life. And of course, this goes far beyond anything Cyrus could do and points to what the suffering servant would do. And even now, as those who trust in Jesus, we enjoy abundance of spiritual life, the forgiveness, the adoption, the spirit within. We have spiritual abundance now. And we look ahead to when Christ comes and we will have abundance of physical life in his new creation, where there will be plenty and beauty again. So friends, this chapter challenges us. Where do we put our trust? In the living God or in idols? Now, in one sense, it's a no-brainer. It's like a choice between a medicine that will certainly poison you and a medicine that will certainly make you better. And yet, even though we know that, our hearts are factories of idols. We keep on taking God's gifts and treating them as God. And so we need to keep doing what our short New Testament reading told us the Thessalonian Christians did. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Let's keep on turning from idols. Recognize that they are wind, powerless to help us, and confusion. They deceive us and keep us from the living God. And then we need to deliberately put our idols under the rule of God. So is money my idol? I need to dethrone it by using it to serve God. Is success my idol? I need to dethrone it by taking some time I'm pouring into success and pouring it instead into growing in my relationship with God. Is my identity found in being a good parent or a good friend? Dethrone it by making a greater priority of living as a child of the living God. We turn from idols and we trust in God. That means trusting his promises, I will help you, I will destroy your enemies, I will give you abundance of life. It means trusting him for the big issues of life and salvation. He has defeated sin and death. And it means trusting him in the crises of life so that he is the one we go to for help. He is the one we look to strengthen us, to uphold us, and to help us with his right hand. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are factories of idols, and yet we know they are worthless, and that you are the living God who helps and rescues and blesses your people. Teach us to dethrone the idols in our lives and to trust in you alone. Amen.